Welcome, everyone. It's our fifth Sunday in June. As you know, my custom is to do different things, and I trust this is of the Lord, but I've asked all three of our elders who are here today to take time. I'm going to read to you from the Declaration of Independence. As you know, 4th of July on Thursday is Independence Day. It's okay to call holiday the 4th of July. Of course, I used to ask my kids if they have 4th of July in England, and they said no. And I said, well, you mean the calendar just goes from the 3rd to the 5th? And that's still funny. But it really is Independence Day, and it's a day that we celebrate as a nation, as a people, when we as a nation rose, no longer being a part of the British Empire, but we declared our freedom. And the reason this is important is because our philosophical and our political understanding is based upon a belief in God. God is the creator. God as the giver to men of rights, God as the judge of all the earth, God as the one who establishes governments, and finally, God is the one who is the great provider, the providence of God. And though today those ideas are very unfashionable, at least in some sectors, I submit to you that the vast majority of our fellow Americans still hold those truths to be self-evident. And we ought to rejoice in our great God who, though there are things perhaps in our nation that cause us concern, this isn't the first time that we've been in trouble. And God, the great God of our nation and the great God of the universe is still on the throne. So I think it's appropriate that we read some of these words that were penned that formed the Declaration of Independence. The actual title of the document is the Unanimous Declaration of the 13 United States of America. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind require that they should declare the causes which impel them to this separation. The first thing I want to say is that this was not a mob that came together and formed our nation. It was a very philosophical, metered, prayerful judgment. And it was important to these men that the world understand why these steps were being taken. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government. Government laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers on such form as to them that shall most likely to be to affect their safety and their happiness. Okay, and then he goes on to talk about the reasons why this was so. I want to cut down to the end and read a couple of places. We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by authority of the good people of these colonies solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, and they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connections between them are dissolved. Now look at the last sentence. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, there's God again, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. I read those to you because you're not going to hear that on any of the major networks. You're not going to hear this maybe in your schools. I don't know if they're allowed to teach the Declaration of Independence anymore. It doesn't change the fact that this is the political foundation upon our nation. The freedom that we have is the liberty that God has given us, and that we are free people because the only one who judges us is God. The understanding is that whatever we do, whatever decisions we make, however we live our lives, ultimately it is not the government to whom we answer, but it is to the God of that government. And I thank God, and I want you all to thank God. I want you to be happy this week. I want you to rejoice that we still live in a free nation founded upon these great principles. And we, like these men, ought to appeal to the supreme judge of all the world that he would look over us and protect us and continue to bless us with his divine providence, that we might live quiet and safe lives, you know, free from strife, free from persecution, free to walk in accordance with our consciences before God. So this morning, I'd like to take just a few minutes, and I do mean that. One of the good things about these fifth Sundays where we mix things up a little bit is you get really short sermons. The bad news is you get a lot of them. So, but be praying for us. The good news is that if I do a terrible job, you still got two chances to learn something. So please pray for me. Turn with me, if you would, to Joshua chapter 11. I want to talk quickly about this, and then I want to go to Judges chapter 1 and talk quickly there. You'll remember that in the book of Joshua, we find the record is provided to us of the time when the nation of Israel was conquering the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, the land that God had given their father Abraham. And just to begin with, it's important to remember that while it may be disturbing to us that the nation of Israel was told to go into this land and to absolutely slaughter these seven tribes, the Jebusites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and all of the Amorites and all of those, understand that this was a judgment of God. This was a very specific area in which they were to go in at a specific time to execute judgment upon these people. You recall that the Bible tells us that at the time that the nation of Israel itself was taken into slavery into Egypt, he said that it's not time yet because the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. And so the Bible teaches us plainly and clearly that this was a judgment upon these particular people who engaged in very wicked behaviors. They would burn their children alive. We've talked about that before. They would do all sorts of things. It was an abomination to the land. And God says that the land has vomited out them because of their wickedness. The cultural undercurrent that we have today is that people want to live their lives in such a way that there's no consequence. That's ultimately what's driving a lot of the change in America. But I will tell you that God is not mocked, that if you live a life that is contrary to his laws, sooner or later it will catch up to you. It doesn't require him coming down from heaven to smite you. It may just be your own behavior results in where you are. And that has been true for all of recorded human history. It's certainly true throughout the Bible. Just remember that there were other times when God sent supernatural judgments upon the earth. He destroyed the world in a flood. He destroyed the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. And if that doesn't bother you, that God did it, then it ought not to bother you that God in this particular place uses human agency to carry out his judgment. But I will remind you, for those who would make a moral equivalence between this part of the Bible and others who would say, let's go out and conquer the world without limits, recognize that God put specific boundaries on who they were to attack, who they were to kill, who they were to destroy, which they didn't anyway. But they were told to not invade the Moabites. They were not to invade Mount Seir where the Edomites were. And they said that when other people come into the land, you treat them like yourself. When Jesus said the greatest law in the Old Testament is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. And this other one is that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He was talking specifically about the commandment of the nation of Israel when people would come in from outside and dwell among them. He says, you treat them just like you treat each other because you also were once strangers and pilgrims and slaves in Egypt. So this principle is consistent and we need to remember that. And I do not apologize for the fact that the judgment, though severe, was nevertheless executed. So in chapter 11, we find the culmination of the battle as Joshua, at the death of Moses, Joshua was the one who, by the way, Joshua and Jesus are the same name, okay? Jesus is sort of a Greek, English actually, sort of derivation of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. As best as I can tell, they probably called him Yeshua. That's probably what he went by. And this is what this man went by too. Joshua in the Bible, in the book of Joshua, Yeshua, which means God is with us. God is our salvation. And so we find in chapter 11 this great battle when all the nations that are there rise up against the invading armies of the Lord. And they put together a huge army. They're going to make a last stand. And it is a formidable group. It came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard these things, and he went to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Ashath, and the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and of the plain south of the Chinneroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. All of these people are gathering together. And it says, and they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. Another reason for us to understand why God did provided the people of Israel to go in and conquer the land that was given unto them, because there was a spiritual lesson as well, a spiritual lesson that applies to us today. And that is that there is a spiritual battle for you to fight, just like these Israelites fought a physical battle, but this battle that we have is the battle within our own hearts and our minds against our flesh. Okay? It is a battle against putting down sin in our own lives and conquering those things and walking after the Spirit of God. And just like the nation of Israel, we're not always very successful at that. But the type of merciless destruction that God called upon the Israelites to have is the same kind of merciless destruction you're to have upon your own sin. Too many times we're willing to make sacrifices. We're too willing to make compromises with ourselves. We say, we won't do these things, but there's this other area that I'd like to do what I want to do. And if you do that, if you allow the Canaanite to stay in the land, the sin in your life to stay there, then it's going to grow and it's going to ultimately vex you and conquer you just like it did these people. But anyway, there's this large group, and Josephus, who was a very famous historian, a Jewish historian at the time of Christ and shortly after, said he estimated, upon good estimates, that there were probably as many as 300,000 soldiers in this army facing against Israel. 300,000. That's more men than we put over in Desert Shield, the Desert Storm, and all of the recent incursions. That's a huge army. And not only that, but it had 10,000 cavalry, 10,000 men on horseback with spears or swords. And you can imagine that in those days, that was like a tank. You know, it was just hard to stop people riding around on horseback. Genghis Khan conquered the world on horseback. And it's amazing and effective how it wasn't until the turn of the century with mechanized warfare, horses and cavalry were still the best fighting force that the world has ever seen. But there's something else that they also had. They had 20,000 chariots. And a chariot was even worse than a horseman. A chariot was pulled by a large horse. It was a two-wheeled structure. There was a driver, and then there was somebody who stood next to him with spears, with arrows, with swords, and they could just decimate an army. This was a massive undertaking. This was a huge army. This was a huge problem. So what did Joshua do? And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. This is one of several large plain areas in the north of Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them. For tomorrow about this time will I deliver them all up slain before Israel. And thou shalt hamstring the horses and burn their chariots with fire. You'll say time and time again, God never let the nation of Israel use horses. He never let them have chariots. He said, don't trust in horses. Don't trust in chariots. Trust in me. Okay? And but you got to imagine, this was quite a difficult overcome, but it wasn't difficult for the Lord. So it says, so Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto the great Zidon. That is the coast. They took this battle all over north. If you read it carefully, they took it all over. They were on the plains of Megiddo. They were up there by the coast, all over northern Israel, and they just smoked them. Who smote them and chased them unto the great Zidon and unto Misroth-Maim and unto the valley of Mizpah eastward, and they smote them until they left none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade them, and he hoed the horses and burnt their chariots with fire. This was the last great battle in the conquering of the land of Canaan. There were still other battles that took place, But this sort of broke the back of the opposition. And again, there's a spiritual lesson for us to understand that if there's some great thing, some great sin, some great problem in our lives, if we will stand up and trust the Lord, nothing is impossible with God. Amen? And even the most biggest army that it looks like, God will give you the victory. Okay, now having said that, let's go to Judges chapter 1. And again, I'm going to be mindful of the time. Brother Mark, don't get too comfortable. And Brother Alan, you either. In Judges chapter 1, I'm going to kind of read a few verses. This whole book is great, but it's just for the instance of time and focus on the point that I'd like to share with you. Let's begin reading at verse 1. It says, "Now after the death of Joshua, at the end of death of Joshua, God did not raise up another military leader. They had Moses, and they were used to that. They had Joshua, and they were used to that. But when Joshua was dead, God's plan, now that the land was conquered, he didn't intend to have a king. He didn't want somebody who was ruling over all of them. He wanted them to be free. He had very minimal government. Everybody was to govern themselves. And they had priests and Levites and others to take care of this and that. They had the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders, to judge difficult cases. But God did not invest this in a man. We didn't need somebody who would be their vicar, who would be their representative, because God was, and God still is. Anyway, it says, "After the death of Joshua, it came to pass when the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first?'" There's still a few pockets of resistance to fight against them. "And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up.'" That is the tribe of Judah, which was the largest of the tribes. And of course, that's the tribe from which the Lord Jesus came. "And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother," who was another tribe that at this time was coterminous with Judah. The land that Simeon had was close to Judah's. "Said, 'Come with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot.'" So Simeon went with them. So the armies, the armed men from these two tribes went out and fought a great battle. "And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they slew in them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they also found Adonibezek, who was a great wicked king, and they went on and executed judgment upon him." So far, so good, right? Everything's continuing along just like it's supposed to. Now, fast forward to verse 17. "And Judah went with Simeon, his brother." It was their turn to go take care of the ones who were troubling the tribe of Simeon. "And they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was called Hormah. Also, Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof." We heard about that today, the Gaza Strip that's along the Mediterranean. "And Ascalon with the coast thereof and Ekron with the coast thereof." So they're having a lot of military success. "And the Lord was with Judah, and he," that is, "drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron." Okay. It's not that the Lord couldn't do it. Judah could not. They hit a snag. And I submit to you that the reason they hit a snag was they became afraid of those chariots. Okay? That Judah became afraid of the chariots that were against them. They began to let fear fall into them. And so we see the beginning of a pattern where people are not having the military success that they did before. Flip down here to verse 27. "Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bansheen." Manasseh started having problems. They weren't able to drive out the Canaanites. Verse 29, "Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer." Verse 30, "Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron." Verse 31, "Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Ekron." These are all tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. And each one are failing to be successful in their battles. And verse 33, "Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and the inhabitants of Beth Anna." Okay? Here's my point. And I hope it's one that you'll understand. God obviously is the God of our salvation. In terms of our eternal salvation, our eternal redemption toward Him, He's the one who bore the winepress of the wrath of God alone. He's the one who went to Calvary's cross, and He didn't need our help. He didn't ask for our help. We were enemies of God when He reconciled us to us. But as children of God, God will fight our battles. but he will not fight them without you. Okay? You hear what I'm saying? God will fight your battles, but he will not fight them without you. And this is where I think that we fall into trouble sometimes, because we forget that we are to trust God. You've got sin in your life. You've got a problem. You've got a difficulty. It's one thing to turn it over to God, and we should. Listen to what I'm saying. But if you say, I'm going to continue doing what I'm doing now, and I'm not going to make any changes to my life or do anything and put it into God's hands, guess what? It's not going to happen. Do you see the lesson, the spiritual lesson that's here? God will and does fight our battles, but he consistently, from the first chapter to the last, requires us to trust him. To go boldly, to stand up boldly before him. Remember in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 3, we find men who were bold to preach the gospel. They were thrown into prison. They were brought before the Sanhedrin. And in each case, they stood before their enemies. Now, it wasn't their own power that resulted in the spread of the gospel and the great glory that came to God. But they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. If they had stayed hidden in that upper room after Pentecost, what would have happened? Do you think the gospel would have gone forth? God would have found a way, of course. But you see what I'm saying? God requires that we follow after him. In the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, and this is where I'll close, remember that after they were threatened, the early disciples prayed unto God, and they prayed an interesting prayer. They were starting to find a lot of opposition to themselves, just like these people found opposition. And what they prayed for was not, they didn't say, God, take away this problem. God, do this, do that. They said, God, give us boldness. Okay? Give us courage to stand in the place that you have had us to do. Guys, there's one thing that you've got to do. You've got to have courage. You've got to have boldness. You've got to trust God, and you've got to be willing to step out in faith and follow him. And if you do that, he will fight your battles for you. As heirs of God, as children of promise, of having the Spirit of God in you, God will fight your battles and give you the victory. But he won't do it if you shrink back in fear. I thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you. Come ahead, dear brother, and continue it.
I received direct instructions from my pastor to please continue. So, it sounded to me like Brother Randy was trying to teach us that we've got some sweat equity here.
That's right.
That's what I heard.
That's right.
Now, I am going to offer up something that I trust is in line with what our pastor has said to us this morning. By way of illustration, I would like to encourage us not to take our eyes off of our enemy. And for scriptural support, because these aren't my opinions, this is out of the Bible, I would like to spend a few minutes in the letter which Peter wrote, the first epistle of Peter. A couple of years ago, I met a man who is a former F-16 fighter pilot. And he travels around the country. He's written a few books, one of which I read, about fatherhood, and he makes a point in that book that sticks with me. But he travels around the country talking to groups about families, about fatherhood, about the biblical hierarchy, if you will, the biblical role of the husband and the wife, the mother and the father, and families. One of the points that he makes that sticks with me is this. He tells a story about being in combat school. He says he was a fresh out of the box F-16 fighter pilot, and he was going to combat school. They were going to teach him how to fight in an airplane from the cockpit of an F-16. Now, this particular story deals with the time when he was with an instructor, and they were in the air, and they waved the green flag. They basically said, okay, go. And immediately, he hit a 9G turn to try and escape from the instructor, the enemy, if you will. Now, if you're familiar with G's, what that means is that 1G is going to multiply the feeling of your weight. It's a multiplier of gravity. So, if he's pulling 9G's, that means he weighs almost 10 times at least this is the way he feels to himself. He weighs almost 10 times more than he otherwise would. Okay? So a 162-pound man is going to feel like 1,620 pounds. So this is a lot of force. Okay? So they had this battle. It didn't last very long, this simulated battle. It didn't last very long. And it wasn't very long before this this gentleman heard over the radio, Fox 2, it's over. He had defeated this man, this friend of mine. Now, when they got back, they reviewed the tape. They were watching, and the instructor was fast-forwarding through. And then he hit pause, and he says, right there, that's where you lost. The point that the instructor made was, you lose sight, you lose fight. When you lose sight of your enemy, you lose your ability to fight. When you quit fighting, you die. That was the point that the instructor was making to this friend of mine. Now, he used that to illustrate the same point that I'm going to, I trust with the Lord's help, bring out this morning from the fifth chapter, the first letter which Peter wrote. And Peter also uses an illustration, as our Lord often did, when he is teaching when he's teaching and trying to make a point. Stories are very powerful in our culture. We are, through stories, able to tell truths, able to relate wisdom, able to pass on understanding and instruction to the next generation, to others around us. The book of Proverbs is full of one-line stories, pithy quotes that get across a point, to try and cement them into our minds and into our daily conduct. So Peter is going to use an image here that this man uses in the same way that he uses that story about his combat training to illustrate the point. When you lose sight, you lose fight. Now, it might also be said, in conjunction with what Brother Randy has brought to us this morning, when you lost sight of God, they lost the fight. So we might also make that point. So what we see before us is going to be critical to our success. Just as this very man who wrote this letter, when he was on a ship, you recall, and there was a storm raging about, and they saw this figure approaching them, walking on the water, through the storm. And at first they thought it must be a ghost or some sort of spirit or apparition. And they cried out in fear. But the figure cried out in response, "Be not afraid, it is I, be of good cheer." And it was Peter who said, "Lord, if it's really you, bid me come out to thee upon the water." And so the Lord Jesus bid him come. And Peter stepped out onto the water and he began walking on water. But then he looked around and he saw the waves, how tall they were. He began to feel the effect of the rain pelting his skin and the winds buffeting him. And he looked around and he realized that he was sinking. And he cried out unto his Lord. He said, "Lord, help, save me." And Jesus, from, if I recall, the boat, but perhaps not, they were still on the water. Jesus reached down to Peter and pulled him up and put him in the boat. He'd taken his eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lost sight of the Lord and he lost the fight. But here, this same man, about whom I've just told you, writes this letter. It is a general circular letter, one designed, I believe, as so many of the letters in the New Testament are designed, to encourage the brethren, to leave them with strength and comfort so that they can fight the battles that are ahead. And it's not only the battles which are external, it's not only the enemies that are out there in the world, but it's also those that live and dwell right here in our hearts. The greatest enemy that I have, to borrow from Pogo, I've seen the enemy, and it is us. Right here. So Peter, in writing this latter portion of this letter, in the fifth chapter, 1 Peter begins by talking to the elders. He says, I exhort you, I am also an elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock. He encourages, and we've heard this in all sorts of ordinations, and it's important for us to remember, ministers, for us to remember that this isn't something that we just sit down in front of the sanctuary and listen to once. This is something that we keep daily with us. But in his writings here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, He says this, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." Now, I believe that Peter is writing here to the general congregation. He has exhorted the elders to feed the flock. Now he says, to those of you who are young among this congregation, submit yourselves likewise to the elders, to those that are older than you. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and give grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. This was something that the Israelites had forgotten to do. Perhaps they had also forgotten that it was not their strength which had secured them the battle, but it was the power of the Lord. Perhaps they began to go out in their own strength, believing that they were invincible, unconquerable, an immovable force that would roll through the land of Canaan, destroying everything in its path. But then there's these iron chariots over here that they had a little bit of trouble with. We won't talk about them. Then there's these Ammonites up in the mountains, and we can't defeat them. We won't talk about them. There's all sorts of reasons why. And we read later on that an angel came to the nation of Israel and pronounced judgment upon them. God had given them instructions, and they failed to obey, and so they were under judgment themselves. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. This is contrary to our nature. Our desire is to lift ourselves up, to put ourselves out front, to make ourselves the most important. And it starts in childhood and never stops. It's difficult to combat this feeling, this natural desire to be most important. Have you ever noticed it in conversation? Somebody is talking about something and they have made a point, and you have to say, "Oh yeah, that happened to me too." Or somebody comes to the conversation with some insightful point, some historical context for something that's being discussed, and so you have to throw in, "Well, you know what that Hebrew word means." Put ourselves up front. The most important. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Let God do the exalting, and it will occur in its proper time. When it is necessary and right for us to be exalted, trust in the Lord, and it will happen as needed. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Isn't that our comfort? Isn't that something that we lie our heads down peacefully at night with? That he cares for us? That he desires our good, that his purpose is a purpose of good and right righteousness for us. If it's not our comfort, where have we put it? Where is our comfort gone if it is not in the Lord? Cast all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. Any trouble, any trial, any struggle, any sin, any wickedness, any loss, any pain, any sadness, any despair, any hopelessness, any anger or hatred, any lies, deceit, whatever it may be, cast it upon God, because he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. I'd like to spend a few minutes on this image that Peter brings to our minds. Anybody who's ever watched National Geographic or the History Channel or something knows that one of their favorite things to show is predators, lions and tigers hunting. And one of the things that you notice when you watch how a predator hunts, particularly a lion, since we're going to stick with that image, is that the lion hides in the tall grass, lies in wait out of sight, waiting for the time when it may spring upon its prey and devour it. Satan is just like that in our lives. I want to make two quick points. If you ever get to the state in your life where you believe that Satan is not a factor, or that he's some sort of myth that people made up to scare little children, you've lost sight of your enemy. and you're about to catch it. Okay? Satan is very, very real. He is not an imaginary force. He is a creature, not powerful as God. There is no cosmic battle that's going on between the forces of good and evil, and nobody knows who wins. Turn to the last chapter of the book of Revelation. We know who wins. Satan is a creature. Jesus himself says, I saw him cast down from heaven as lightning. The battle is already won, but he is a very real person, a real being, a real creature, and he is out there looking to leap upon his prey. And he is in hiding, waiting for the opportune moment. Just as the Lord knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts, our enemy knows where the chink is in our armor. He knows exactly where to attack. If we were to think of him in terms of warfare again, if we were to think of him as a general, he is more brilliant than Napoleon in strategy. He knows exactly how to frame every situation so that we are tempted to stray from the path of righteousness. And he is always there, ready and, believe me, willing to see that we stray from God's path. He is lying in wait, seeking whom he may devour. Here's the other thing about lions hunting. I'm sorry, Brother Allen, I'm going a little bit long. One of the other things that a lion is able to do is pick out the weakest from the herd. Whether they be the youngest, the oldest, the sickest, whatever it may be, the lion is able to pick out from the herd the prey which is the easiest to take down. And if a lion can do it, the devil can and does daily. Looking for those who are weak and sickly, those who have not strengthened themselves with the presence of God, among God's people, in his word, in prayer, in meditation, the devil is able to see and to determine that we are at a weak moment. And that is the time when the lion will leap out from its hiding and devour us. Beware, Peter says. Well, that lion, the devil, is lying in wait. He knows when you are weak. He walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He is not at rest. He is constantly on the prowl, looking for weak children to devour, to pick out from the herd. That's the other thing about a lion hunting. He isolates his prey, separating them from the rest of the herd, and, if you will, enhancing that weakness. Because when an antelope, let's say, or a gazelle, whatever the lion happens to be hunting, is weak and sickly, the herd will naturally protect that one. They will gather around and circle and try to protect that one who is weak. But the lion, who knows that he can't go up and against an entire herd of gazelle, knows that his best chance to devour that prey is to isolate it from the herd, separate it out from that natural herd protection that is instinctual among gazelle. And you know what? We're the same way. When somebody's hurting among us, don't we circle around to help? Don't we gather around and give strength, whether it is spiritual or in some other way? Don't we kneel down in prayer, every one of us, when someone is in trouble? But what happens when the one in trouble is made to feel that they have no help? That no one really cares, that they're on their own, all alone. It enhances that despair, that feeling of loneliness enhances their weakness. And the devil is far greater able to devour that one. There's a lot in this imagery, but I want to move on and say this by closing with Peter's remarks. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You are not alone. You are not alone. Whatever trouble, whatever trial, whatever struggle you face, others have faced that same trial. And we can help. Don't leave the family. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. When you lose sight of your enemy, you lose your ability to fight. When you can't fight, you die. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever.
No, the Apostle Paul said that he fought a lion. But when we think about how strong a lion is, they're considered the king of the jungle, aren't they? Or the king of the beast. You're no match for them. And that's the reason that in this chapter that Brother Mark was preaching from, the Lord compares the devil to this lion. He's a devouring, conquering beast. But what is the answer for us? Now, I don't know. I was looking up a scripture, and I don't know if Brother Mark read verse 9 or not, but I'm going to go back there. He says, whom resist steadfast in the faith? How are we to resist him? In our own strength? No. Are we to resist him by trying to be really, really good? You know, we can't. Sometimes we try real, real hard to be really, really, really good, and we keep messing up. But he says, resist steadfast in the faith, knowing, you know this, right? That the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, we have a bank of faith, a place over here in Hebrews, where Brother Kirkpatrick preached from last week, that there is a great cloud of witnesses that is set forth in Hebrews chapter 11. And how is it that they overcame? Well, Revelation says they overcame by the word of His testimony and the blood of the Lamb. These people overcame, it says, by faith they did, by faith, through faith, they did all these things through faith. Well, guess what? We have faith. And when we look at all of these enemies, you know, Brother Randy talked about the enemies of Israel. And when you go up against that magnificent army, what is the thing that takes over more than anything else is fear. 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 That's why when we go to battle, before we go to battle, we go through training. And the Lord is training each one of us. We go through this and we mess up, and He gives us another opportunity later, and we keep going. And before long, we just keep getting stronger as we go through each battle. And when you're in the military, as Brother Randy was speaking about, they train you to do things on impulse. You don't stop to think about that big old sword or that what he has in his hand. You see him as an enemy, and you've been trained to conquer him. That's what warfare is all about. The first thing you have to know about in warfare, the first thing you need to learn in warfare is to know your enemy. And these brothers and sisters out here in the world of these other religious orders, they are not our enemies.
That's right. That's right.
We need to understand that our enemy is, we have a common enemy. And it is this adversary called the devil.
Now, with that said, I got about 5 minutes. Mark took more time than he ought to. I'm teasing. I enjoyed both of these brethren. But I want to think about, we've been preaching, or not preaching, but teaching out of the book of Philippians on our Wednesday night study. We kind of went over that skipped that last week. But I want us to go back and I want to get a couple of verses out of the first chapter. But I want to, first of all, in verse 27, notice it says, let our conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. That meant the word let is used by Paul several different places in this book, in Colossians and Ephesians. The word let means to give permission to or allow. That if I have something said, let me do this, I'm asking for permission, or I am saying that I have the capacity to do this. He said, let your conversation, that means allow your conversation. The word conversation in the scriptures most of the time does not mean conversation or talking like you and I converse all the time, but it means your way of living, your walk, the way that you conduct your life in this world is important upon how much joy you have. Now, if you have been born of the Spirit of God, you don't have a whole lot of choice as to where you're going to walk. Now, you can walk contrary to these scriptures, but you're going to be brought back with a little rod sometimes. The Lord is not going to allow us to have joy in the world when he has told us to come out from among them. So he says, let your conversation be without covetousness. Now, that's in another place I'm going to go. That's in Hebrews. Let your conversation be as becometh the gospel, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast. Now, that was the point I wanted Brother Mark to make more, and he did a good job. But it says, stand fast in what? Stand fast. Stand fast, that means hold on strongly. Don't move out of your place. Stand fast in the face of this enemy and don't run. You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, it gives us an armor that we're supposed to wear. But these are all pieces of armor that we put on, but there is no armor for your backside. You know, if you're in battle and they find you running away from the enemy, and what happens? I mean, if you're in the battle, not pleasant. Usually they put you in a firing squad if you run away from the enemy. So there is no protection for this backside other than the rearward over here, the Lord. He'll protect them. But when you look at this from the standpoint, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and in doing all stand fast and resist this enemy. We are in a conflict continually. That's why he says that we are to stand fast. Hold on. And the way we do that, he said that stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together. You know, there's strength in numbers. Mm-hmm. And it's like Brother Mark said, if they can isolate you away from this flock, and get you away from here and get you off by yourself and convince you that you don't have any help, then they can get you. But if we stand together in the faith and uphold each other, you know, we are a united group of family members. We're brothers and we're sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are strong in the Lord. Yeah, that's why the apostle Paul, when he was saying, he prayed three times that this thorn that was given to him in the flesh would be removed. And he prayed three times. And you know, the Lord didn't remove the thorn. But what did he do? He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. When you're weak, you're strong. When you have looked up away from yourself and looked to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to be strong. But you're weak in your own self. And that's why the apostle Paul, the Lord didn't remove the thorn, but he gave him strength to bear it. Now, the Lord will either do that, give you strength to bear it, or sometimes he'll just take you like he did Peter, take you right up and put you over here towards somewhere else. Is he able to do that? Oh, amen. Now then, I got... All right. We're going to get one more, Brother Mark. I love you. Hebrews chapter 12. Remember now, we're talking about conversation. Conversation. That means our walk, our way of life. How we conduct our lives in the world. And we need to understand that no matter where we are or what we're doing, somebody else is watching us. And it's the Lord. And He knows what we're doing. And we may fool our brethren, but we can't fool God. So this is the admonition. Let your conversation, same thing, be without covetousness. Covetousness is idolatry, according to one particular writing of Paul. Covetousness is having an inordinate desire for things of this world more than you do for God. And I think every one of us, if we'll really be honest with ourselves, could improve in that area. Now, you may not admit it to me, but you'll have to admit it to the Lord. And it says, be content. You see, you can't be content and be covetous at the same time. They exclude each other. So he said, be content. That means be happy, be joyful with what you have. The Lord has given us so much already and more than we deserve. And he says, be content with such things as you have. For he has said, who said this? The Lord said this, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that you may timidly say, no. Brother Randy told us to be bold. He said, that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. The Lord's my helper. See, we can't resist the devil by ourselves. But he said, and James says this. You know, some people say, you just resist the devil. Well, how'd that work out for that guy that was trying to cast out devils over there? He saw the Apostle Paul and Jesus doing it. He said, that's pretty neat. I'm going to try that. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preaches, I command you to flee from me. Well, the devil said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Who are you? He said, and he jumped on him and he tore his clothes off and the guy ran out naked. You know, you're no match for a lion. But with the help of the Lord, if you got Him on your side, if God's for you, who can be against you? You see, we are more than conquerors through Him that loves. More than conquerors. Not just conquerors, but more than conquerors. He said, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake thee, so that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. Fear. See, that's what Brother Randy started with, fear. Fear hath torment. Fear hath torment. Fear what man shall do unto me. Now, how many of you can embrace that promise? I am not going to fear because the Lord's with me. Do you believe the promise when He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Do you believe that He's with you all the time? You may not feel it, but you know, sometimes we need to just trust God and know that He's there. He is there. He's there. I picked out a song because I don't mind Amazing Grace, but I want you to listen to this song. It's their fault if I go on. Now listen to this. Listen to the question. Does Jesus care? That's his 386. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mire or song? As the burdens press and care distress and the way grows weary and long, does Jesus care? Does Jesus care when my way is dark and with a nameless dread and fear? As the day fades into deep night shades, does He care enough to be near? You think He does? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When my deep grief, there is no relief through my tears flow all the night long. Does He care? This is a question you need to ask yourself. Does Jesus care? He said, I'm not going to leave you. Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? And my sad heart aches till it never nearly breaks. Is it aught to Him? Does He care? Yes. That's the answer to the song. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long night dreary, I know my Savior cares. And these are the things that strengthen us. These are the things that we can overcome these people that are saying that good is evil and evil is good. You know, the scripture says, woe unto them people. Woe unto them.